Heavenly Father, as we see Jesus here in John 4, as we see him with the woman at the well, as we see him teaching his disciples, we pray that you would be teaching us and changing us and making us more like our Saviour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So you might have seen on the news or on social media that there's much excitement at the moment about the Oasis reunion tour. The rock band Oasis, apparently their albums are shot back up to the top of the album chart. They're doing 17 gigs as part of their reunion tour, and experts reckon that £1 billion is going to be spent as a result of their tour. And right this weekend, they've done two performances in their home city of Manchester. And it seems like it's all that anyone is ever talking about in Manchester right now. Fans have been interviewed and saying things like this: "I've never seen a buzz like it. I've never seen anything on this scale. This is like what I've lived my whole life to do." Wow. It seems that Oasis is all that anyone in Manchester is talking about this weekend. Here in John chapter 4, there's a similar buzz in this Samaritan town. And it seems like this woman's testimony of her encounter with Jesus that we looked at last week at the beginning of chapter 4 is all that anyone's talking about. But that's where the similarities with Oasis end. Because here in John 4, the events of this one day, this one encounter that this woman has with Jesus, well, we see here, don't we, they have huge... Well, it has a huge impact and it has a huge significance, both globally and eternally. And right in the middle of the passage this morning, right in the middle of all the excitement here in this little town in Samaria, Jesus is teaching his disciples an important lesson. And he calls them and he calls us to join him in bringing a harvest of people, a crop for eternal life. So it was last Sunday we met the Samaritan woman for the first time at the beginning of chapter 4. Jesus spoke to her at the well and he offered her living water. She was the sort of person that people thought that a Jewish leader shouldn't have anything to do with. We saw, didn't we? She was the wrong type of person for Jesus to be talking with. But Jesus made time for her and Jesus offered her living water. And we see the impact of that here in this second part of this account. He's offered her living water, not a better supply of drinking water, as Ali reminded us this morning. Precious though that would be, but the living water that only Jesus can offer, the living water of a right relationship with God, of being restored and forgiven, of having our greatest needs met in and through Jesus, eternal life. And we rejoin things in verse 27 and we realize that the disciples haven't seen any of this. They've gone off to get some food. They come back, they've missed all of this conversation. And, well, we'll see what happens next. The first thing I think we see as we look at this wonderful passage in verses 27 to 30 is that Jesus transforms lives. Jesus transforms lives. It wouldn't have been the done thing. We saw last week for Jesus to have been spending time out in the open talking to this woman. But Jesus wants his disciples to see that salvation, that he came for all kinds of people, for everyone and for the whole world, for whoever believes in him. The disciples were surprised, but they didn't say anything. And the Samaritan woman, well, she leaves her water jar and heads back into town, doesn't she? It's a lovely little detail there, isn't it, that John records for us there in verse 28, then leaving her water jar. She came out to the well in the hottest part of the day to avoid meeting other people from the town in order to draw water, because she needs water, because it's a precious commodity. She can't turn the tap on like we can. And yet, having encountered Jesus, suddenly that's forgotten and discarded, and she rushes back into town without the water. What was so precious now seems not quite so precious at all, does it? And she heads back into town with something far more important on her mind. She'd gone to the well for water, and she's come away with an eternal supply of living water. And she's transformed, isn't she? Suddenly this woman that it seems was so keen to avoid people, well, she rushes into the town and starts telling people. She's transformed. She can't wait to speak to the people there. Verse 29, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? She may have had a reputation because of her lifestyle that actively repelled people. They didn't want to be seen associating with her. And now, suddenly transformed by her encounter with Jesus, there's something about her. She sees something in Jesus. There's something about Jesus. And now that's sort of, she's caught that, and there's something about her. And it's compelling and it's attractive. And she's different, and she's putting it all down to Jesus. Come and see, she says. And remarkably, that's exactly what they do, isn't it? They head out of town as she leads them towards Jesus at the well. It's a fledgling faith, isn't it, that she has? It's a tiny faith. But oh, does it have a big effect? Her shame is gone. Her heart is full of Jesus, and she can think of nothing more important. It's just so natural, isn't it? Come and see Jesus. He told me everything I ever did. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and you can remember those first heady days when you first trusted in Christ. And you had a moment of change and transformation, and you couldn't help but tell everyone about it. Or maybe it wasn't quite such a sudden transformation. And maybe like me, it was a more gradual thing, and is still a more gradual thing. But we are promised, aren't we, in the Bible, that when we put our trust in Jesus, he will transform us. He will, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, conform us to the likeness of his Son. God will conform us to the likeness of his Son, Jesus. And that transforming work that we see so powerfully in this woman at the well carries on for the rest of our lives. Maybe this morning you're here and you're not a Christian. And maybe you long for change, and you long to be transformed, and you've come to the point of recognizing that you can't do it by yourself. Those New Year's resolutions lie shredded and broken. We look to John chapter 4 here, and we see good news, because we can come to Jesus and be transformed by him, be transformed by the living water that he holds out to us, just like the woman at the well. And just like the woman at the well, that transforming work that he does in us, it starts in our hearts, but it's visible, it flows out of us. It changes us and the way that we live and the way that we act and the way that we spend our money and the things that we say and do. And God uses that to draw other people to faith as they see the change that faith in Jesus brings. We might say of the Samaritan woman here that, looking back to verse 14, we might say that the spring of water welling up to eternal life has so welled up in her that it's spilled out to others. It's overflowing to others. The Scottish pastor and writer David Robertson, now in Australia, he says this of the time before he became a Christian. He says, "Many of my own arguments against Christianity were blown away by meeting real Christians. Real Christians who seemed to have that something extra, something different about them. They had an X factor about them. And it didn't take me too long to discover that the X factor is Jesus Christ." For those of us at the men's breakfast yesterday, it was lovely to hear Tom saying words to that effect of what he saw in the church family here at MRC. On his journey to faith, there was something different about the Christians here in this church. You might be surprised at just how much your life, transformed as it is by Jesus, being changed as it is by Jesus, has an impact on others who are watching and looking and seeing just how different you are. Well, the Samaritan woman, she now has that X factor, it seems, that X factor that is Jesus, and the people in the town, well, they want to know more. And so we read on in verses 31 to 38, and we see that Jesus calls us to join him in the harvest. Jesus calls us to join him in the harvest. Back at the well, the disciples have brought food and they're urging Jesus to eat. But Jesus says, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And they're looking at each other and going, "Well, has someone else brought him food? What's going on? We went all the way into town to get food. Who's been feeding him?" Of course, Jesus needs to eat. But he wants them to see that his priorities are different. "My food," says Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." What did God send Jesus to do? Chapter 3, verse 17. God sent his son not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that's exactly what Jesus has been doing. He's been holding out salvation to the world. He's come out of Israel. He's in Samaria. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. He's heading out into the world. The mission is going out. That's his food, the spiritual food that drives him and at the same time fulfills him in the way that no other physical food can. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me," says Jesus. Can there be anything more satisfying? And he calls the disciples to join him in the work, to join him in the harvest. This is a real lesson for them, isn't it? Verse 35, "Don't you have a saying, 'It's 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look. Look at the fields, they're ripe for harvest." And so it seems there's some kind of well-known saying to do with the gap between sowing and reaping, something to do with being patient, I think. Rome wasn't built in a day, we might say. Be patient. 4 months until harvest. But Jesus wants them to see that now he has come. The spiritual harvest, the harvest that he's talking about, begins. It's harvest time now, says Jesus. Open your eyes and look at the fields. And the crop Jesus is talking about, of course, is a crop of people, of those who would believe in him, of those who would come into the kingdom of God and eternal life. And it may be that as Jesus said those words, and the disciples did indeed look up and see, what did they see coming towards them? All the Samaritan townfolk walking towards them. Here comes the harvest. The work of sowing and reaping takes place together now, says Jesus. The reaper, the one who harvests the crop, doesn't have to wait around. The Old Testament prophet Amos looked forward to a time just like this. In Amos chapter 9, verse 13, we read this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. Jesus has arrived. And that time is now. Jesus goes on in verse 38, I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you've reaped the benefits of their labor. Who are those others? Is that not others who have gone before them, like Amos the prophet, the Old Testament leaders of the people, the prophets, the kings, the priests? John the Baptist being the last prophet to prepare the way for Jesus. Are they not the ones who have gone before, pointing to Christ, pointing to the coming Messiah, preparing the way? I'm here, says Jesus. It's harvest time. Sowing and reaping can happen at the same time, and they're called to join in with Jesus in carrying out the harvest. And so are we as disciples of Jesus today, sowing and reaping, and we can be glad together because we're doing the will of God and we're involved in the work of bringing people into eternity, into an eternal harvest. And so surely, the message here to us is no less than the message that it was to the disciples then, for us to open our eyes, to look around us in East Oxford and in our families and with our neighbours and in our work colleagues and in all of our interactions with others and in whatever life is throwing at us, looking to see the harvest field and where we can share the wonderful good news we have of Jesus. John Lennox, in his little book, Have No Fear, talks about a very simple conversation he had at an airport. He got chatting in the airport to a man who was worried about his son going to university. And his dad, he wanted his son to have hope for the future, despite the difficulties that he was facing. And John Lennox didn't have very much time, but he said to the man that he'd got chatting to, he said, well, I have hope in all things through Jesus Christ. And he gave this man, he had a New Testament with him, and he gave the man a New Testament and said, well, why don't you pass this on to your son so he can read about Jesus, so he can read about the hope that I have. And the man said, would it be okay if I could read it too? John Lennox says, I've never heard from that man again. I simply trusted the Lord that I'd been a link in the chain. to this man discovering the Christian hope. In that tiny encounter in the airport, he sowed, and he trusted that others would reap, and that one day they'd rejoice together in what God had done. And if we've been listening and taking everything in as we've been in John chapters 1 to 4 this term, and if we really believe what we've been reading, that people come to faith in Jesus as the Holy Spirit works and the wind blows where it blows, and as people hear about Jesus and put their trust in him, we heard last week, didn't we, born in the Spirit and in the truth. As the Spirit works, and as we trust in the truth who is Jesus Christ, if we believe that to be true, then we'll hear these words here. Jesus speaks to his disciples and to us. And we'll be expectant, won't we? And we'll have confidence and a boldness. And we'll trust that God has been at work and is at work in people all around us in ways that maybe we can't see. And that the fields are ripe for harvest. And so doesn't that give us confidence and boldness to join in with that harvest work, with the sowing and the reaping? Let's be looking for opportunities to do that. Let's be praying for God to open doors and for conversations like the one John Lennox had. And maybe like him, maybe have some copies of a gospel or a New Testament that you've just got in your bag, just in case, so that you can pass it over or you can read it with a friend. This harvest work we're called to is eternal work with eternal significance. We're harvesting a crop for eternal life, verse 36. J.C. Ryle says this, and this is just wonderful. He says, "One single soul saved shall outlive all the kingdoms of the world." Isn't that lovely? One single soul saved will outlive all the kingdoms of this world. That's the significance of the harvest that Jesus is calling us to be part of. And as we join in with the harvest, we can trust that whether we're doing the sowing or whether we're doing the reaping, it's Jesus who brings in the harvest. And we see that because as the attention moves back from the disciples here in John 4, back to the Samaritans who have all come out to Jesus. That's what John shows us. Our third and final point, verses 39 to 42, Jesus is the key to the harvest. Many of the Samaritans were told, believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I'd ever done." Isn't that amazing? I don't think you'd write up that in an evangelism, in a how-to evangelism booklet, would you? Jesus isn't named. She hasn't talked about living water. She hasn't talked about eternal life. She ends with a question: could this be the Messiah? There doesn't appear to be certainty there. And as testimonies go, we might just pull her to one side afterwards and say, "Well, that was, we love your enthusiasm, but you weren't very clear on sin. And you didn't really talk about forgiveness for sin and repentance and faith and forgiveness. And maybe it needs a bit of work." It isn't the most carefully crafted or eloquent testimony, but it is authentic, isn't it? It's real and it's personal and compelling, and it overflows out of her. It's just so natural, isn't it? She can't help but speak of Jesus. And I think it's her words, shaky though they are backed up by the transformation in her. And God uses it and God works through her to draw people to Jesus. That's wonderfully reassuring, isn't it? I think that means that God can work through me and God can work through you. And crucially, what she really gets right here in her very short testimony is she knows that just as she needs Jesus, so they need Jesus too. And she says, come and see. Come and see. And the harvest begins. They urged Jesus to stay with them, which they did for 2 days, which he did for 2 days. And we read what happens in verses 41 and 42. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. When they hear Jesus' words, many more become believers, and the ones who had believed have their belief confirmed. So much so that just after 2 days, they say with absolute conviction and certainty, this is the Savior of the world. What an incredible transformation of this small town in Samaria. And do you see in these last verses, the woman's testimony is important. And the woman's testimony is powerful, but it is Jesus' words that confirm it to them. We need to be pointing people to Jesus just like she does. And we can do that by our testimony and in our lives and the way and the things that are important to us. But what people really need is to encounter Jesus and his words. Richard Bourgonin, who wrote The Word One-to-One, tells us about a time he read John's Gospel with a friend. And later his friend became a Christian, put his trust in Jesus. And Richard said to him, well, what was it that brought you to that point? And his friend said to him, well, it was nothing that you said. In fact, I don't remember what you said. But I couldn't get out of my mind what the Bible said. And the more I read John's Gospel, the more it showed me who Jesus was and what he came to do, and that he died on the cross so that I might live, and that he rose again so that I might be adopted into his family for all eternity. It was nothing that you said. It was all in the words of Jesus in the Bible. The Samaritan woman's instincts are right, aren't they? Come and see Jesus. Jesus is the key to the harvest. And we need to be looking for ways and praying for ways where we can do just that. Come and see Jesus. Come and hear Jesus' words. Come and encounter him in the Bible. He must become greater. I must become less. John chapter 3, verse 30. It's all about that, isn't it? Come and see Jesus. As we do that, we can trust Jesus with the rest because he really is the Savior of the world. He was, as the gospel was heard and responded to in Samaria, he is today when the gospel is heard and responded to and transforms lives all over the world and even here today. Harvest time is now. And Jesus calls us to join him in the work. That's something to get excited about, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman that we've been reflecting on this last week and again this morning. and for all that Jesus shows us and teaches us through it, and for all that we see of Jesus transforming lives and calling us, having had our lives transformed, to join with him in that great harvest work. And just like the Samaritan woman does, simply but authentically and flowing out of us, calling others to come and see and to see the life-changing impact of trusting in the Lord Jesus, to see the living water that wells up and flow and overflows into eternal life that comes through him and through him alone. Heavenly Father, we pray, carry on your transforming work in us, Lord, and equip us and help us to be part of the work of the harvest, that he must become greater and that we must become less, because Jesus Christ was then and is now and is forever the Saviour of the world. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.